Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have highly exalted your Son, Jesus Christ, and given him the name that is above every name, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, we long for the day when our Lord Jesus returns, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And God, we thank you for your grace and your kindness, knowing from your word that the reason why Jesus has not yet returned is because you are patient. You are patient and not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that any here who are not trusting in Christ, who have not turned from their sins, God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today would be the day when they bow the knee to Jesus now in this life, so that when he returns, they will be bowing gladly with us, his people, as part of your people, and not be bowing out of compulsion and not bowing when it is too late. God, we, your people, pray that you would give us the same boldness and clarity of speech that you gave Paul in the text that we're about to read when he preached the gospel to the ruling council in Athens. God, give us the grace and boldness to speak your truth to those who are not following Christ, so that they may hear the gospel. And God, we pray that as they hear, that they would turn from sin and trust in him as the only Savior and Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. When the Greek philosopher Socrates went on trial in Athens because he does not acknowledge the gods that the city acknowledges, but other new deities, or so the charges against him said, Socrates was condemned and eventually executed. Paul, in Acts 17, as he preaches the gospel in Athens, he actually gets accused of the same things that Socrates had been accused of. Paul gets accused of preaching foreign deities and preaching something new that no one had ever heard before. But Paul, when he comes before the ruling authorities in Athens, he boldly preaches the gospel. And in response to that, Paul actually lives to preach another day. The ruling council lets him go, though many are not persuaded of the truth of his words. Luke actually tells us that there are some there who do believe. One of the leaders of Athens, Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of those ruling members of the council, he repents and believes. A prominent woman named Damaris also believes in Jesus. And Luke tells us that there were others who joined them in following after Jesus as he was preached by Paul. And these contrasting results, where Socrates goes on trial in Athens and is condemned and executed, and Paul rather is let go and people join him and follow his cause, follow the gospel, these contrasts illustrate for us the triumph of the true gospel over every false worldview. And here in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34, Paul is a model for us that, like him, we should proclaim to all that God is creator, redeemer, and judge, so that through faith in Christ, people may repent and believe and be saved. Read with me Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Our passage begins in verse 16 with Paul being provoked at the Athenians' idolatry. Luke tells us that the city was full of idols. But as Paul preaches against idolatry, we read that he not only preaches to the Greeks in the marketplace, he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue. Because Paul recognizes that idolatry is not simply a Gentile problem. Paul recognizes that idolatry is a human problem. Paul recognizes that the root of all sin is, in fact, idolatry. As Paul later tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, he gives them the command and statement, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul there warns the Ephesian Christians against sinning in various ways. He names sexual immorality and impurity, but he also warns them against being covetous, simply wanting what other people have for themselves, wanting to have that instead of the other person. And Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Paul says the problem with covetousness isn't simply that you want something that someone else has. You covet what they have. You want it for yourself. Paul says that, in fact, is an expression of idolatry. It is an instance of you worshiping that thing that you want more than you worship God. And by making that identification, Paul shows us that every single sin at its root includes the sin of idolatry. Are you coveting? You're committing idolatry. You've made an idol of the thing you covet. Do you act on covetousness and steal? You've made an idol of what you've stolen. Do you act on the coveting and commit sexual immorality or adultery? You've made an idol of that. And so Paul recognizes that idolatry is not simply a problem for the Greeks, not simply a problem for those who have idols of gold and silver and stone that he talks about in his sermon. He recognizes that idolatry is something that everyone has a problem with. Idolatry is the root sin. And so Paul goes and he preaches the gospel, yes, in the marketplace to the Greeks, but he also preaches it in the synagogue of the Jews. every Sabbath. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, as we saw him do in Thessalonica and in Berea last week, reasoning with them from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again, and that Jesus of Nazareth is this long-awaited Christ and Savior and Lord. He's reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and every single day in the marketplace. He is reasoning with those who happened to be there. What we see Paul doing in Athens is he is scattering gospel seed as wide as he can. He is telling the gospel to as many people as he possibly can, giving no respect for whether they're a Jew or Gentile, giving no respect of whether they're young or old, giving no respect of whether they're rich or poor, slave or free, man or woman. He is telling the gospel to everyone. Luke tells us in verse 18 that some of his audience were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and these professional philosophers spoke against Paul. They maligned Paul as a babbler. They say he's preaching foreign divinities because they misunderstood what he was teaching. They heard him preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers misunderstand him and think he is preaching some foreign deity. He's preaching some additional god to add to the pantheon of gods and goddesses that we worship. But that's not what Paul was doing at all. Paul was proclaiming an exclusive Christ. He was proclaiming an exclusive salvation. He was preaching the one true living God, as he's going to make clear in the sermon that Luke records for us, his defense before the Areopagus. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace, verse 19, they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. But we could very well say that they dragged him to the Areopagus. This is not a peaceful bringing. When this exact same word occurred earlier in Acts 16, verse 19, when Paul was brought to the Philippian authorities, the exact same word is translated as they dragged him before the authorities. Back in Acts 17 and verse 6, when Jason is brought to the city authorities, the exact same word is translated dragged to the city authorities. The exact same word occurs here, and so it makes good sense for us to understand it the exact same way. Paul is being forcibly brought to the Areopagus. And he's being forcibly brought to the Areopagus because that's where the city council in Athens met. Depending on what translation you're looking at, your translation very well might list this as a council, because that's what happened at the Areopagus. As we see with Dionysius the Areopagite at the end of this chapter, Dionysius is called an Areopagite because he is one of those members of the council that met at the Areopagus. And so Paul, here in Athens, he is being brought, yes, to Mars Hill. You might see it translated or called that as well, Mars Hill. But the significance of him being brought to Mars Hill is that that's where the city council met. That's where the ruling authorities in Athens met. Paul was being brought to the Areopagus, to the ruling council of Athens, just as Socrates had been brought to the ruling authorities in Athens hundreds of years previously. And Socrates was charged with preaching foreign divinities and teaching something new, and that's the exact charges that are brought against Paul. Verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Verses 19 and 20, the Areopagus Council demands to know the new teaching that Paul is bringing. There are strange things that he's saying, and so they demand an account of him. Though ironically, verse 21 tells us, they're mad at Paul for doing this, but this is actually what they did all the time. They loved hearing and telling something new, ordinarily. Because what's one more god when you've already got 20 or 100? But Paul, as he is preaching something new, he's not just preaching one god among many, he is preaching one god only. He's not saying, I've got something new for you to add to your life. I'm not wanting you to have Jesus and other gods, Jesus and your sin, Jesus, full stop, period. Jesus alone. And that's what offends them. And that's what they call Paul to account. Explain yourself. And so Paul does. But before we get to Paul's explanation, what we have here in verses 16 through 21 is a great example of the Apostle Paul proclaiming the gospel to all. And Paul, even before we get to his actual sermon of defense before the Areopagus, he already gives us a great point of application, because just as he proclaimed the gospel to all without discrimination, even so we today should proclaim the gospel to all. Paul was reasoning with Jews and Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue, and he's preaching the gospel in the marketplace every day to whoever happens to be there. He doesn't care who's there. He doesn't care what they look like. He doesn't care what they talk like. He doesn't care how they dress. Whoever they are, if they're where Paul is preaching, if they're within earshot of him, he is telling them the good news of Jesus. And Paul is giving us such a perfect model that we should preach the gospel to people regardless of any external factors. Regardless of their age, regardless of their sex or race or their socioeconomic status, regardless of their education level, regardless of any demographic feature that you can list, we should tell the gospel of Jesus to others. And we should do it for the exact same reason we see Paul doing it in Athens. Paul was preaching the gospel to everybody he could because he saw the city full of idols and he was provoked by that idolatry. His spirit was provoked within him at the idolatry that we saw. And if we look around at our society, and not just our society in general, if we look around Harveysburg and Waynesville and Wilmington, if we look, we'll see these places are full of idols. Our neighbors today don't worship Zeus or Athena or Apollo like the Greeks in Athens did, but they worship false gods. They may worship themselves. They may worship money. They may worship social activism. They may worship their personal comfort. They may worship their political rights or their spouse or their kids. Our hearts are idol factories. We're going to worship something. And every person who is not turning from sin and trusting in Christ, they are worshiping some idol of some sort. Paul was provoked by the idolatry that was rampant in Athens. The question for us is, are we provoked by the idolatry that's rampant around us? Athens was the New York City of the ancient world, large cosmopolitan city. But the idolatry that was rampant in Athens then, the idolatry that is rampant in New York City and Washington, D.C. today, it is the same idolatry that's rampant in our own rural communities. The idolatry that's rampant in every human heart that is not trusting in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. Idolatry isn't just a problem out there in the big cities. Idolatry is a problem in our own communities. And so the question is, will our spirits be provoked by that idolatry the way that Paul's was? And will we respond to that provocation by preaching the gospel to as many people as we can, regardless of who they are or what they look like? We should proclaim the gospel to all. And then we get to Paul's speech, his defense. And Paul makes three distinct points about who God is as he makes his defense, as he preaches the gospel. His first and longest point is that God is creator. And we notice in verse 22 that Paul begins his speech very subtly. Paul tells the men of Athens, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You're very religious. We know that Paul is provoked by their idolatry. We know he's provoked by it. We know he doesn't like it. We know he's opposed to it. But as Paul begins his defense, he very wisely starts with honey before he gets to vinegar. They're religious in the wrong way. They're religious toward the wrong gods. But they're very religious. Paul wants to redirect their religiosity. He affirms the fact that they are very religious. And he uses that to segue into pointing out something that he noticed on the way to the Areopagus. He saw all these different objects of worship, verse 23 says, and he saw an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. The Athenians, being good polytheists, thought there is a very real possibility that we are leaving some god or gods out. And we want to make sure we're appeasing all the gods. So in case we've left anybody out, we're going to have an altar, and all the other gods that we don't know about, we're going to worship with this altar. We're going to offer sacrifices. If there's any god out there that we haven't covered our bases with, this is the altar for that. And Paul noticed that. And so Paul says, you're worshiping some unknown god, and so I'm going to proclaim this unknown god to you. And then Paul proclaims the biblical god. Paul has a tone of honey, but he isn't going to shy away from the vinegar-like content of saying that there is, in fact, only one true God. That's what he launches into in verses 24 and 25, where he said, there's one God who made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples made by man. Paul's saying this in the city that is famous for the Pantheon and famous for any number of other temples as well. God does not live in any of these temples. He comes right out and says it. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Like we read in Psalm 50 at the beginning of our service. God is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Every single person who lives is alive because God is letting them live. God is giving them breath in their lungs. He's given them life and breath and everything. And so Paul is very clear in affirming what Scripture says about who God is and what God does. Paul is very clear that there is one God who made the world and everything in it. Paul is very clear that this one God is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul being careful to make the point that since God authored everything, he has authority over everything. Paul also affirms the Bible's clear teaching that God is spiritual. God does not live in temples made by man. God is omnipresent. He is not limited to a particular location. And God has no intrinsic need. He is self-sufficient. He is, in fact, the one who always gives. He gives us life and breath and everything. And then, though he doesn't quote Genesis, Paul does affirm that Genesis is absolutely historical fact, all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. One God made everything. And then he gets even more specific in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul affirms there are not multiple races of humans. There is one human race. We are all descended from Adam. And not only did God cause us all to be descended from one man, God is also sovereign over that course of human history. God is the one who determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is sovereign over the rise and fall of empires. God was sovereign over the Greek Empire rising and falling to the Roman Empire, which then was ascendant in the time of Paul. God was sovereign over that. And Paul says that God exercises this sovereignty and authority for a very specific purpose. Verse 27. Why did God cause one man to lead to every nation of mankind? Why did God determine the periods and dwelling places of men? Verse 27, Paul says he did this that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Paul is very clear that the one true and living God, yes, He is the creator of all. Yes, He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And He is a personal God. He is a personal God. God knows us. He created us. And God wants to be known by us. God sovereignly orchestrated human history, Paul says, with this purpose that people should seek God. We exist for Him and for His glory. We exist to know Him. And Paul then grounds everything that he said in statements that his pagan audience would have agreed with. He quotes some of their own pagan authors. He's actually not far from each one of us. Verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Statements that are very similar to what the pagan orators Seneca and Dio Chrysostom said. And then he says, "As even some of your own poets have said," Aratus and Cleanthes both have lines very similar to this, "we are indeed His offspring." And those pagan poets were talking about Zeus. But Paul is making it very clear, Zeus is not the one true God. The God of the Bible is the one true living God. He repeats his point that God is spiritual in verse 29. And he draws out implications from it. In verse 29 he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul says that God created us in His image. We should not try to create Him in our image. Paul makes clear that every idol is a false god, whether that is a Greek idol, whether that's a Roman idol, whether that's an Indian rival or a Syrian idol or an Egyptian idol or a modern idol like self or money or anything. God created us in His image. We are not to create other images to worship instead of Him. It's the second commandment, right? Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Or as Paul later is going to write to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Yes, Acts 17, 26, 27, God made from one man every nation of mankind. He determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek God. And the problem is they don't seek Him. We don't seek God. We create false gods to worship instead. God created us in His image to worship Him, and yet on our own, what we do is we create other images, either after ourselves or after some other thing in creation, to worship instead of the one true God. And what Paul does here in this first major section of his apology before the Areopagus is he demonstrates that we should proclaim God as the sovereign creator. If you think about the summary of the gospel that we often use and talk about here, we can summarize the gospel under the headings of God, man, Christ, and response. And if we think about that outline, we realize that God is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel begins with God. And Paul is beginning his gospel presentation with God, the biblical God, before a pagan audience, between an audience that has no knowledge of the Old Testament. And yet he begins with Genesis 1 and 2. There is one God who created everything by the power of his word, created one man, one woman, and everybody's descended from them. And we're supposed to be seeking after God. But the problem is we don't. And that's how our gospel presentation should begin. God is the creator. He's our author. He's the author of life. He has authority over our lives. He's worthy of worship. And our problem is that we don't worship him. Our problem is that we rebel against his authority. Our problem is that we have sinned against him and alienated ourselves from him. And so even in our own pagan society, even in our own godless society, where most non-Christians believe in an atheistic, naturalistic evolution process, oftentimes, as we proclaim the gospel to people, we have to begin with God. We have to begin with God the Creator. We have to begin with God the Creator and our sin and rebellion against Him. All these things prepare the way for the heart of the gospel message, which is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As we see back in Acts 17, verse 18, Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And now at the end of his sermon in verses 30 and 31, Paul proclaims repentance on the basis of Jesus' resurrection. So Paul has established that the Bible's God is the true God, and now he moves to Jesus' resurrection. And Paul says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, you should repent. Verse 30, God graciously overlooked the times of ignorance in the past. Now, in the present, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And as Paul says that one short verse, he includes the bad news about us. He includes the reality of our sin. He includes the reality that we need to repent. And he's preparing us for the good news of the gospel that he's going to get to in verse 31. But Paul starts in verse 30. You must repent because you have sinned against God. You have rebelled against the Creator. The truth is that all of us, every person has commits idolatry. All people apart from Christ are under God's eternal condemnation. And so we must repent. We must turn from our sin and rebellion and trust that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and rose from the dead triumphant so that through faith in him we are forgiven of our sins and we have eternal life. And Paul emphasizes Jesus' resurrection because it is Jesus' resurrection that shows that his death was an atoning sacrifice for his sins. It's the resurrection that proves that Jesus died not for any sins of his own, but for the sins of anyone and everyone who would trust in him for salvation. And it's because Jesus died and rose again, verse 31, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness of a man whom he's appointed. And who's the man he appointed to this? Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. At that final judgment, will you be forgiven and admitted forever into the new heavens and new earth? Or will you be condemned forever to the eternal lake of fire? Here in verses 30 and 31, Paul has spent much of his sermon proclaiming that God is creator. But now, we must respond to the gospel through repentance and faith so that we can know God as Redeemer. Because if we do not know God as Redeemer, then in the end we're going to know Him as Judge. Those are the only two options. And so Paul shows us that when we tell other people the good news about Jesus, we must tell them the bad news about our sin. We must tell them the bad news about eternal condemnation. Because it's that bad news that shows just what good news the gospel really is. That because Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience that none of us do, He died not for any sins of His own. He died for our sins. He died as the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. And God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead so that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ alone for salvation is forgiven of their sins and does receive eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that is the gospel that you must believe. If you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, I want you to hear very clearly that God is your Creator. And in the end, at the final judgment, you are either going to experience God as your Redeemer or you're going to experience Him as your Judge. Those are the only two options. There is no fence to straddle. Either God will be your Redeemer or God will be your Judge. As Doug read earlier in the service, God has given Jesus the name that is above every name so that at the name of Jesus, at that final judgment, every knee is going to bow. Every single person in all of human history, in the end, is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that day, all of us who have turned from sin and trusted in Christ, we are going to bow gladly. We are going to bow in joy with our faith being made sight. But everybody else who did not turn from sin and did not trust in Jesus, you're going to bow too. You're going to bow out of compulsion. And even though you're being condemned to eternal hell, you are going to acknowledge then that He is Lord. And so I urge you, believe the good news of the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus is Lord. Believe that He did die for you and rise from the dead for your salvation so that you will be forgiven now of your sins. So that you'll be given eternal life now. So that when Jesus comes again, you will bow in gladness and you will be with Him forever with perfect joy in the new heavens and new earth. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel that we must proclaim. Because as we proclaim it, there are going to be some people who believe. In verses 32 through 34, the aftermath of Paul's defense, Luke tells us very honestly that there were some people who mocked him. There were some people who outright rejected the gospel that he proclaimed. And there were some people who were not yet ready to repent and believe, who said, "We would hear you again about this." Who portrayed themselves as straddling the fence while in their hearts remaining steadfast in unbelief. But Luke tells us also, there were some men who joined Paul and believed. And grace upon grace, one of those men was Dionysius the Areopagite. Some man of high status, some politician of great power in Athens, one of the members of the ruling council. He heard the gospel and he believed, even when many of his fellows did not. And there were some women in attendance watching as well. And one of these prominent women named Damaris, she believed too. Even as many other women didn't believe. And Luke tells us that there were others who joined with them in believing the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is very honest with us. The Bible is very honest with us, telling us that as we tell the gospel to others, there are going to be a lot of people who reject it. There are going to be a lot of people who remain steadfast in their unbelief. But among all the many who remain steadfast in their unbelief, there are going to be some. There are going to be some who repent and believe. And sometimes the people who repent and believe are going to be the ones that we thought, there's no way they're going to repent and believe. It's going to be the most surprising people who repent and believe. But they will. They will. And that's why we should proclaim the gospel, that hope of knowing that there are going to be some who God saves. But as Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? Paul was provoked by the idolatry that was around him. And because he was provoked, he preached. And people heard. And some people believed. Some people called on the name of the Lord. Some people were saved. And don't forget what Jesus said. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't. One sinner repenting is a cause of great joy and celebration. Let's do what we can so that we can have that to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His gospel, for His life and death and resurrection. We thank You for the way that You have forgiven us of sins and given us eternal life. And God, we thank You for this great hope that we have from Acts 17, the example of Paul that we see here in Athens and we've seen in so many other cities that he's preached in throughout Acts, that though there are many who don't believe, there are some who do repent and believe. And God, we long to see that. We long to experience that ourselves. And so God, I pray that Your Spirit would give us the grace and boldness of Paul to go out and scatter the seed of the gospel as far and wide as we can, so that there will be some who by Your grace repent and believe, and there's much joy in heaven. God, may there be much joy among us as we see You at work. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.